Turn to Mark chapter 6 in your Bibles, please. Mark chapter 6. It's very good to be with you all, and I appreciate very much the chance to speak. While you're turning to Mark 6, there's one thing I need to say first, and that is that we're going in our lesson this morning to think about a period of time that the Bible only says a very little bit about. And we're going to make some inferences and some applications from that period of time, from that little bit the Bible does say. And that has the potential to be risky. So I want you to listen carefully. I want you to carefully think about what the things we say and the conclusions we draw and determine if they really are accurate based on what God has to say in Scripture. I think they are, and if it's true that they are, then I think the things we're going to think about will be applicable for everyone here. So try to examine the Scriptures with me as we open to Mark 6. We're going to read the first six verses of this chapter. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and the many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his own relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no miracle there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them." And he wondered at their unbelief. And he was going around the villages teaching. I want us to focus in on verse 3 of this section we just read. Verse 3, in which Jesus' listeners ask incredulously, "Is not this the carpenter?" I don't think we forget that Jesus was a carpenter. We realize that. I wonder, though, if we fail to stop and think about that detail that God made sure to include in the Bible, and to think about whether there's anything we can learn from Jesus as a carpenter, to learn from this seldom mentioned portion of Jesus' life, that could be useful for us as his servants. So that's what we're going to try to do this morning, is look at Jesus the carpenter and try to learn some lessons from that. The first thing I'd like you to stop and do is stop and think about the fact that for probably 20 years or so of Jesus' life, he was knee-deep in sawdust. Then I want you to think about your reaction to that fact. Does that seem odd to you? Do you have trouble coming to grips with that fact? I know for me, it's a little easier to think about Jesus as this passionate, charismatic, articulate preacher saying "brood of vipers" to the Pharisees and always quick-witted, articulate, able to answer even the most intelligent of his critics, always had the perfect thing to say. I think of him that way more often than I think about him kneeling down and carving some yoke for oxen or carving a kitchen table, or that type of thing. I know Jesus embraced opportunities to be humble, certainly. But there's a part of me that still asks, why did the stilling of storms and the casting out of demons and the salvation of numberless people, numberless souls, why did that have to wait 20 years for Jesus to be a carpenter? Well, why is it that I think that way or that I'm surprised by that? I think it's partly because, as we've already pointed out, the carpentry part of Jesus' life receives very little attention in Scripture, whereas the ministry receives a lot. So that's natural for us to spend more time thinking about the ministry, and I think appropriate in some ways. But I'm afraid there's another reason. I think the society we live in is a society that tends to emphasize the great, the impressive, the visible, the grand, at the expense of the ordinary. Emphasizes the grand over the ordinary. Whether it's a person, whether it's a job, we like things that are impressive and noticeable. And maybe to bring it a little closer to home, I think even Christians tend to glorify and value the highly visible jobs, like preaching, over, say, a stay-at-home mother who simply spends her adult years bringing her children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I think maybe there's a part of us sometimes that listens to and believes that sort of nonsense. That maybe when we stop and think about the fact that Jesus was a carpenter for 20 years, thinks, okay, well, he didn't do anything wrong during those 20 years. We know from Hebrews 4 that he never sinned. But maybe he could have been doing something a little more impressive or a little more useful, a little more significant, that thinks maybe Jesus, he certainly wasn't doing anything wrong, but he was kind of just killing time until he could really get around to God's work in preaching and doing miracles and that sort of thing, and being a martyr. Well, the people of Jesus' day certainly thought that way. Notice how Jesus' fellow Nazarenes reacted when they heard that the carpenter was supposed to be the same person as the Messiah. In Mark 6:3, which we just read, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph?" And it goes on to say, "And they took offense at him." They certainly poo-pooed any notion that someone with a job as insignificant as being a carpenter could be the same sort of person as the Messiah. The fact is that our human tendency is to equate importance or significance with impressiveness. To think that the charismatic preacher who is really good with words and really captures an audience and maybe has baptized over 100 people in his preaching career is more important for the kingdom than that mother who brings up her children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And maybe we wouldn't say that or admit that in so many words, but that's the tendency, right? To think that preachers and elders are more important for God's work than Christians who have other less visible jobs. And that can be true in the setting of the congregation here. It can also be true just in our day-to-day jobs. Maybe those of us who don't have particularly religious-seeming jobs feel less than people who do have innately religious jobs, if you will. 3 points I want to make from the fact that our Savior and King worked as a carpenter for 20 years, for so much of his life. The first point I want to make is that God often uses what seem to us to be pretty plain, ordinary things, unimpressive things, to accomplish his purposes. This is the God, after all, who used frogs and flies to subdue the Egyptians, who, through a little servant girl and some dirty water, cured Naaman, a commander of the army, of his leprosy, who used a shepherd boy and a pebble to slay a giant, who rode in to defeat his enemies on an army of locusts, who used 5 loaves and 2 fishes to feed 5,000 people. God often uses surprising, ordinary things to do his will. Now, there's a sense in which, of course, nothing that God designs, nothing that has God behind it, is really ordinary or powerless or unimpressive. The story is told of one of the world's leading physicists who was asked to name something that just really boggled his mind. In response, he took a pencil out of his pocket, laid it on the table, and said, "It baffles me that when I pick up one end of this pencil, the other end comes up with it." That's a good illustration of the fact that anything God does, anything God designs, as humble as it may seem, is amazing in some aspect or another. But considering the methods God had at his disposal and the types of things Jesus could have done for those 20 years, it doesn't seem that working as a carpenter is quite on the same level as stilling storms and casting out demons and being the first perfect man in history. But I want us to note that in order for God's Son to be the perfect man, to be the perfect lamb, the perfect sacrifice, Jesus didn't have to spend every hour on earth preaching or performing miracles. He spent a large portion of his life working as a humble carpenter. And the fact is that the time Jesus spent as that carpenter was every bit as pleasing to God as the 3 years during his ministry. When we know from passages like Luke 2 that in his early years Jesus was growing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man, when we know from passages like Hebrews 4 that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are and yet without sin, when we know those things about his early life, it doesn't make sense to think that somehow that time as a carpenter was just, he was kind of doing all right, and then in the last 3 years, man, he really just nailed it. No, Jesus was a wholly perfect, profitable servant of God for every one of the 30 plus years he was on earth. So what does that mean for us? Well, from this first point, I want to make the application that the determining factor in whether we're pleasing and useful to God is not whether we have a job or responsibility that seems significant to man. We know that God has the power to use humble, quiet workers to accomplish his purposes, and that he chooses to do so. Second point we want to make is that Jesus, through his work as a carpenter, dismisses the dichotomy that we often draw between the sacred and the secular. We do this pretty often, I'm afraid, when speaking about jobs, about music, about books. If we're asked to define the terms sacred and secular, we might struggle, but we might say something, we might illustrate it by saying, well, the preacher's job is sacred, and the bank teller's job is secular. He just deals with money. One handles sacred things, the other just handles money. This distinction is not a scriptural distinction. There's a real sense in which we can and ought to be serving God by simply doing our earthly daily jobs to the best of our ability. And that is just as much a part of our service to him as what we're doing right now, or as evangelizing, or whatever else. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. We'll read verses 22 to 24 of Colossians 3. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. So through our day jobs, through our jobs as slaves in the workplace, we are serving the Lord Christ, according to Paul, if we do it in the way he just described. I think we have a tendency to think that if we go a day at our jobs without evangelizing, without praying, without reading the Bible, without doing one of those sacred things, that somehow we've sinned. Well, certainly, and we'll make this point in a moment, if those things need to be done at our day jobs, we'd better be doing them. But that idea of some things being sacred and some secular, and just trying to work in as many sacred things into our life as we can to outweigh the secular, is not scriptural. Now, like I said, we need to be careful here because there's a fine line if someone at work with whom we come in contact needs to hear the gospel right then and there, and we fail to share it with him, then that is sin. I'm not wanting us at all to use this lesson as an excuse to merely sink into our cubicles and think that as long as we're there, we don't have to do anything else for the Lord. Or to think that since we're serving God through our job, that we never need to venture out to knock on doors or to hold a gospel meeting or to initiate a Bible study with someone or whatever the case may be. We need to remember the parable of the talents and make sure we're not failing to do for God all that we're able and use all the gifts that he gave us in his service. So this lesson is not intended to be an excuse for us to be lazy and think, oh good, the fact that I have a job is enough to get me into heaven. This is an admonition for us to think of our day jobs differently. I read a quote from Jim McGuigan. Some of you may be familiar with him, written a number of commentaries and helpful books. And he wrote a book called The God of the Towel. And one chapter of that book was one thing that got me thinking about some of these things. And he said, "I've never met anyone in all my life who wore the name of Christ who ever thought his only responsibility to God was to hold down a job. I've met hundreds of people who were never told they could offer their daily jobs to God as a holy offering." I imagine that each of us could think of ways we could better serve God simply by changing something about the way we're doing our ordinary work. This could be an attitude adjustment. It could be that we're not being honest in some part of our work. It could be that we're not giving our best because we're able to slack a little bit and still satisfy our earthly boss. Whatever it is, I want us all, whether it's in a job in the healthcare field, like I have, if it's driving school buses, if it's preaching, if it's working at McDonald's, if it's being a housewife, whatever your job is, as you do that job, I want you to keep in your mind an image of Jesus using a saw and kneeling down in sawdust, and remember that what seem to be earthly affairs can and should be invested with holiness. They should be a holy sacrifice of the type that's mentioned in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, a passage we're very familiar with. "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." So rather than thinking, my work isn't a sacred kind of work, so I need to make sure I do some sacred things during the workday, let's think, my work today has the potential to be holy and to please God. And I'm going to do my best to have it do just that, just like Jesus did. To throw in one side note here, and I'm a little behind on my PowerPoint, throw in one side note here. We often hear older folks lament that our generation, or this generation, wasn't taught about hard work like they were. There are several things they could mean by that, maybe not all of which are true, but there's one sense in which they're exactly right. We need to teach our children how to work. If they don't learn to work hard and work honestly, like Jesus did, and like Paul described in Colossians 3, then they're not going to be pleasing to God. Work is really important, and that's what God designed us to do. We need to teach our children how to work. It's our second application for the second point. The third point I want to make from the fact that Jesus worked as a carpenter was that, yes, There was a sense in which Jesus recognized that his work as a carpenter could be service to God, was part of his service to God, and therefore was significant. There's also a sense in which Jesus' choice of doing carpentry in particular, in the humble town of Nazareth in particular, was a part of Jesus' lifelong quest to humble himself and make himself not great in the eyes of the world, but great in the eyes of God. We understand, I think, what an important role humility played in Jesus coming to earth, how much Jesus wanted to serve an example, as an example of and teach us about humility. We see that demonstrated in his birth in a manger in a barn. We see it demonstrated in his total submission to the Father's will in whatever he did. We see it demonstrated in episodes like washing his disciples' feet, certainly in allowing himself to be tortured, mocked, crucified on a cross. Well, his living in Nazareth and holding the occupation of a carpenter, I would suggest, were also part of the example of humility he worked so hard to provide. Remember the power Jesus had at his disposal. He could have survived fine without working a day job. And there are probably some days where we probably wish that we had Jesus' power and could just be done with our job, right? Well, and if Jesus wanted to work, he certainly could have done a more glamorous job, at least. Carpentry clearly was not a glamorous job, at least back then, based on what those people said in Mark 6, verse 3. And Jesus could have chosen a more glamorous place to work. You remember John 1:46, when Nathanael heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, and what was his immediate response? Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Clearly, Nazareth was not a very well thought of place. It seems there was a strong stereotype people had in Jesus' day about Nazareth, and it wasn't positive. So Jesus working at a job like carpentry that struck his fellow Jews as so antithetical to greatness, and his doing that job in a place like Nazareth that was not thought of well, demonstrates Jesus' willingness to be humble and insignificant. So let's make a little application for ourselves here. If we can best please God by doing the simple little things in front of us, let's do those and do them as well as we can. If that means being in a place where perhaps we're not going to be noticed very much, not going to be highly thought of, not going to be popular, not going to have lots of friends, let's still do the work we have to do and do it as well as we can. If we're ever tempted to constantly aim for bigger, better, more impressive work, more impressive jobs, either out in the workplace or here in the local congregation, or to be in a place where we'll be well thought of or more easily noticed and admired, maybe that's not such a good idea all of the time. Maybe we need to be satisfied to do the quiet, humble, unimpressive things that need to be done in whatever place they need to be done. Those glamorous, earth-altering jobs are not always necessary and sometimes aren't even preferable. I want you to turn to Jeremiah 45. Jeremiah 45, Jeremiah the prophet is talking to his servant Baruch. And in verse 5, Jeremiah says, this is with destruction of Jerusalem kind of hanging over their heads, and they know it's coming pretty soon. Jeremiah says, "But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord. but I will give your life to you as booty in all the places where you may go. Now turn to Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Philippians 2, 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So as we reflect on the fact that Jesus spent such a large portion of his time here on earth, of his crucial, precious time here on earth, working in a dusty carpentry shop, I want us to realize a few things that God can use seemingly ordinary, insignificant, weak, foolish things to do his work. That to God, even earthly, secular things have the potential to be done in a very holy way. And that just as Jesus humbled himself by coming to earth, living in a humble place and doing a humble job, we can take joy in imitating him and doing just that. And as Jeremiah told Baruch, and as Paul told the Philippians, we shouldn't necessarily be seeking great things for ourselves. We should be seeking to be like Jesus. And we know that Jesus didn't just humble himself as a carpenter, humble himself to do menial tasks. We know that, as we've sung and as we've remembered this morning, he humbled himself even to the point of death, the death on a cross. And he's called us to do the same. We take this moment at the close of this lesson to encourage everyone here to examine himself and determine whether he has, as we sang earlier, given his soul, his life, his all to Jesus. If you haven't died with Christ and been buried with him in baptism, washing away your sins, or if you did that previously, but you since then have failed to continue to do that, to continue to die to self and follow Jesus, and you need some encouragement or some prayers, whatever your situation might be, we encourage you as we sing this next song to come up to the front, and we'll help you as we can.